There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Could we unite in prayer, please? And let's still ourselves in the Lord's presence, even as we come to consider a further topic this morning in Natal Bible class. So let's pray. Our loving God and eternal Father, we come to thee on the morn of the Lord's day. We thank thee for a day that has been given to us, set aside, O God, for the purpose by which we can draw nigh unto thee. And thou would draw nigh unto us. And we thank thee, Lord, that we can come to thy throne of heavenly grace. We come to thee as a loving Father. We rejoice, O God, that you've set your love upon us from all eternity. And we thank thee, Lord, for the manifestation and the great demonstration of thy love in sending thine only begotten Son into this world. We thank thee, Lord, for Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for all that he accomplished in his living and his dying. We thank thee, Lord, for the man of sorrows. We rejoice, O God, in the one who knew no sin and yet was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank thee, Lord, for imputed righteousness. We thank thee, Lord, for the removal of our sin as far as the east is from the west. And we come before thee even this morning, and we ask, O God, for the promised Holy Ghost. We pray, O God, that thou would shut us in with thyself. And in praying, O God, for this adult Bible class, we pray for our Sunday school, our junior and senior Bible classes, that they too would know what it is to be closed in with God. We pray, O God, that thou would minister even this morning. Speak to our young people. Speak, O God, in this class. Speak even across the internet, we pray. And not only here, but right across this nation of ours, this little province. O God, we pray that thy word will be heralded out with power, with authority, even this day, that many, O God, will be edified, yea, even, Lord, convicted and convinced and converted, O God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for our nation as a whole. We pray, O God, that our nation would return to the book, to the Bible, to the Holy Scripture. We pray, O God, that men would put away their foolish ideas and notions. O God, that they would seek out that special, authoritative, inerrant revelation of God. Lord, that sure foundation upon which they can build not only their life, but even, yea, rest their whole eternity. And we thank thee, Lord, for thy word and for thy truth. Bless across the nations of this world. We thank thee, Lord, that thy word that goeth forth out of thy mouth Lord, we thank Thee that it shall accomplish Thy perfect will. We thank Thee, Lord, that it will, Lord, go forth conquering and to conquer. We pray, O God, that a highway would be made even this day for the preaching of the Word, right into the very hearts of men and women and young people, boys and girls. We thank Thee that Thy Word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, can get right into the very thoughts and the intents of man's heart and his motive and his purposes. And so, Father, we pray that Thou would be glorified this day, that Thy Son, O God, would receive, O God, the honor and the glory that is due to His name. We thank Thee, Lord, for His humiliation. Yes, Lord, we rejoice in His exaltation. We thank Thee that He is high and seated upon the throne. And may all honor go down to our blessed Savior even this day. So hear us now, accept the for thanks, and bless us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for our Savior's everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Now we continue this morning in our series on bibliology, the study of the book. And we are progressing through those key doctrines which flow out of the fact that God is and that God has revealed Himself, not only by natural and general revelation, but also more particularly through special and supernatural revelation. We noted that the inscripturation of that special revelation was by divine inspiration. And because the Word of God is inspired, then it is naturally authoritative. And that's what we were considering the last time, the authority of the Scripture. And we thought about that under two headings. Firstly, we looked at biblical authority thoroughly analyzed. And secondly, we considered biblical authority through the ages. The infallible Scriptures are the authoritative Word of God and hold the final word in matters of faith and practice, not science, not human experience or human reasoning. Scripture always has the final word. There is no higher authority to appeal to than God and His Word. Now this morning I want to move on concerning another truth about the Word of God. And when my granddad was alive, and after he had his Christmas dinner, he would always say a particular little phrase. And it became a tradition in our family, but now he's passed on. But that mantle of duty has been taken up by my uncle. But this is what he said after he had his Christmas dinner. He said, "I've had an adequate sufficiency. Anything more would be a superfluous redundancy." And that was quite a mouthful. And well, my granddad was just a farmer, and it was kind of a bit strange to hear it come out of his mouth. But he said, "I've had an adequate sufficiency. Any more would be a superfluous redundancy." And in other words, what he had by way of food was sufficient. And he did not require anything else. Anything else would have been unnecessary. It wouldn't have been needed. And as I thought about my granddad's saying, we really can apply that to Holy Scripture. For man in his sin and concerning faith and practice, the Scripture, it is an adequate, sufficient revelation. Anything else is a superfluous redundancy. We do not need anything else like visions or dreams or miracles, signs and wonders. The Bible is sufficient. Now, many months ago when we were going through the cults in Bible class, I did cover this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And I know the Reverend Greer touched on it last week in the adult Bible class. So as you look at this doctrine this morning, I'm going to try and not address anything that I mentioned before. I'll not go over old ground. Now, I don't expect you to remember all of it or maybe even any of it. I have the benefit of looking over my notes. You don't have that. And often the word preached, it's daily bread. That's what it is. It's daily bread for God's people. And it's not always easy to remember everything that has been previously preached. But as I said, I will not go over stuff that I had previously, or I'll try not to, what I previously mentioned. Now, once again, just to say that all these doctrines like authority, necessity, clarity, inerrancy, sufficiency, and the extent of the canon of Scripture, they stand in a positive connection to one another, and they are the consequence of the Bible being the inspired Word of God. So there is a positive connection between them all, and they really don't really stand in isolation, but they flow out of, they are the result, They are the consequence of the Bible being the inspired Word of God. So we're going to consider this morning, as I said, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, what is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture? Now, to say the Bible is sufficient is to say that the Bible contains that all man needs for determining what he is to believe concerning God and how he is to live before God. And this is succinctly put in question two of the Shorter Catechism. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. We need no other special revelation for faith and life in addition to the Scripture, as they are given in the Old and New Testament. The Scriptures are sufficient in the sense that they are the only once for all inspired and therefore inerrant words of God that we need. In order to know the way of salvation, or as Paul wrote to Timothy, to make us wise unto salvation, and to know the way of obedience, which is really summed up in the words of Paul to Timothy again, furnished unto all good works. No man-made writing is sufficient to equip us for every good work. Only the Word of God can do that. Furthermore, if the Scriptures are sufficient to thoroughly furnish us, then nothing more is needed. If the purpose of the Scripture is to thoroughly furnish us unto all good works, then there is no need for any further special revelation. Now, Paul outlines in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, four features of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And he points out to Timothy, and you know those verses, and we have looked at that verse, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then he points out four features which the Word of God is sufficient in our lives, in the Christian's life, what they're profitable for. He mentions in the first place doctrine. And Paul points out that Scripture is sufficient for the instruction of the Christian in how they are to live, what to believe, and what God expects of them. And doctrine is simply teaching. And it is teaching the truth that God has given. And that fits exactly with what Christ said in His Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 20, where He said to them, teaching them, that's his disciples, or he said to his disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The Scriptures are therefore sufficient for the instruction of people in matters of faith and practice. But Paul secondly points out that the Scriptures are sufficient. They are sufficient in the matter of admonition, or reproof is the word. Now the term reproof has to do with pointing out where a person has erred or departed from what the Lord requires. And the Scriptures alone can judge the heart when a Christian has moved from the doctrine or practice from the faith that is once delivered unto the saints. So they are sufficient for instruction, they are sufficient for admonition, but they're also sufficient for our correction, as Paul writes to Timothy. And this is the companion to reproof. You see, the Bible not only tells people and shows people where they are wrong, but it also identifies the correct attitude, belief, or behavior that they should put in its place. And we see those two aspects of admonition and correction side by side in Ephesians chapter 4 and the verses 20 to 32. Turn there, please, Ephesians 4. And we see those two things running side by side, admonition and correction. And Paul's writing here is correcting certain attitudes in the church at Ephesus. He's showing here that, and he's under the inspiration of God, and therefore it is inspired Scripture that we are reading. But he is instructing them here in verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Christ, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, And did you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness? Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And in there we see those two aspects of reproof or admonition and correction. So Scripture, it is sufficient for our reproof and also for our correction. But fourthly, Paul teaches and says to young Timothy that the Scriptures, they are sufficient for instruction in righteousness. Which means really the Scripture shows the Christian how to put its teaching into practice daily, with, we could say, illustrations and examples, or we have it here, what we've read in this portion. By the operation of the Holy Spirit upon the instrumentality of the Word of God, the Christian needs no additional revelation on what we are to believe concerning God and what God, our duty God requires of us. The Scripture is sufficient for our doctrine, for our admonition, reproof, for our correction, and for our instruction in righteousness. Now, we must be accurate when we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture and what they are sufficient for. And I've already mentioned it a few times, but the Westminster Confession, it states the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. The Shorter Catechism speaks of what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And this does not mean, therefore, that the Scriptures are all that we need by way of knowledge and instruction. Now, what I mean by that is the Bible is not a science textbook. It's not an economic textbook. It's not a cookbook. It's not an instruction manual on how to fly an aeroplane. Therefore, it does not tell us all that we need to know in those other areas of life. And yet we're saying that in the Bible that God has given us, we have the perfect standard for judging all other knowledge. And all other knowledge, it stands under the judgment of the Bible. You see, it is the Scriptures, they are sufficient to teach us how we are to approach science in the light of an eternal, unchanging God who made and sustained all things. Doesn't teach us everything that we need to know about botany or the human body. But it teaches us how we should approach science in the light of the knowledge of an unchanging God, which really gives us the basis for empirical science. We can observe, we can test, we can repeat. And so, Scripture, while it's not a science textbook, doesn't give us all the knowledge we need to know about those things. It gives us how we can approach science. It teaches us how we are to deal in economics with integrity and honesty. It doesn't teach us everything about the financial markets or how a government is to order its or go about interest rates and all those different things. It doesn't do that, but it teaches us how we are to approach the subject, and all that other knowledge is under the authority and the knowledge of the Scripture. It instructs us and does not give us, we could say, the ingredients of certain cakes or how to cook. But it does instruct us that we are to bake a cake to the glory of God, giving Him thanks in all things. And therefore, just to underscore the sufficiency of Scripture, it means that we don't need any more special revelation for matters of faith and practice of that faith. We don't need any more inerrant, inspired words. And Colossians chapter 2, it deals with the dangers. It deals with the dangers that a church faces when the sufficiency of Scripture is challenged and merged with non-biblical writings, full of ungodly theology and concepts. And Paul warned the church at Colossae in chapter 2 and the verse 8. This is what he said. He said, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Jude, he puts it even more specifically when he writes in verse 3 in his little letter. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And that word "once," we could read it like this, which was delivered once and for all. And for all. And that makes it clear that no other writings, no matter how godly the minister, the pastor, the theologian, or the denominational church that those writings may come from, are to be seen as equal to or completing the Word of God. The Bible is all that is necessary for the believer to understand the character of God, the nature of man, the doctrines of sin, heaven, hell, salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul's words to the Galatians, it indicates the seriousness of delivering a message that is outside the Scripture, outside the Bible. In Galatians 1 verse 8, he says, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." The curse of God is upon those who add to the completed canon of Scripture and claim it to be special or extra revelation and on a par with the inerrant authority of which it has already been given in the Word of God. And so the Scriptures, they are sufficient in the matter of faith and practice. But the sufficiency of Scripture, it also means that Scripture itself is sufficient to interpret Scripture. Scripture is sufficient itself to interpret Scripture. And you know, that was the big deal during the Reformation. The Reformers talked about, and I've already mentioned it before in previous studies, sola scriptura, a Latin phrase meaning Scripture alone. And their point was that in contrast to the church's teaching, we do not need an infallible church in order to understand what the Scripture says about salvation and what we must do to honor and please the Lord. People don't require the Pope or the church or church tradition to tell them definitively and infallibly what the Scripture means. Or to put it in a positive way, the Scripture can interpret itself infallibly what it means. What it means. The Scripture alone binds the conscience as it's applied by the Holy Spirit. And only the teaching of Scripture can compel us concerning what we are to believe concerning God and our duty in life. And Paul writes of this sufficiency of Scripture being its own interpreter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verses 11 to 13. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 2. If you turn there in verse 11 to 13. And we read there, Paul, he's writing to the Christians at Corinth. And he says, "For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." So he's really dealing here about the necessity of a self-revealing God. Only God can make Himself known unto man. None of us by our own searching or understanding or thinking or reasoning can ever know God. God needs to reveal himself unto us. So really, in effect, Paul is dealing here, he's dealing with special revelation. Now he goes on to say, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so the inspired words which the Holy Ghost was giving to the New Testament writers, and Paul here is the example. It says there, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So he's been given words by the Holy Ghost. And Paul's the example. And with those words, they are able to be compared, examined, and interpreted with other spiritual things, i.e. the Old Testament Scripture, and are found to be in harmony and in truth with them. And so what Paul was writing unto them, his inspired writings, and the other New Testament writers, they were able to be compared, examined, and interpreted along with the Old Testament Scripture and found to be in truth and harmony with them. Now I want to develop this point concerning the sufficiency of the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Because really this is what Paul is speaking about, what he's comparing the spiritual things with spiritual. The Scriptures are already given. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is not simply a product of the Reformation. While it was embodied in the Reformation slogan, Sola Scriptura, the Reformers actually emphasized the idea because they were convinced that this was the teaching of Scripture itself. The writers of the Old Testament, they repeatedly insisted the right knowledge of God and right knowledge of how to respond to God are not to be sought outside the Word of God. Indeed, the temptation in the Garden of Eden can be understood in precisely these terms. Not only was it an attack upon the authority of the Word of God, yea, hath God said, it was also an attack upon the sufficiency of God's Word. You see, the temptation to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was held out as an enticement to Adam and Eve to have their independence from the Word of God. If they ate the fruit, they would no longer need to receive instruction from God as to what is right and what is wrong. They would know it for themselves. Isn't that what the old serpent put forward to them in verse 5? For God doth know that in a day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, Adam, what you know is not sufficient. There is more knowledge that you need, which will advance you, which will elevate you, which will make you as a god. And that's an attack on the sufficiency of the Scripture. But it didn't make them as gods. It didn't elevate them. It did the exact opposite. It caused them to fall in their sin, and they gained, the only thing they gained was a knowledge of evil that they never had before, with respect to the experience of it and the curse of it. That's the knowledge they entered into. They also gained a knowledge of good which they never had before, that the absence of it in the heart leads to misery and sorrow. For them, going outside the sufficiency of all that God had given in His Word or by His Word, it ended in disaster. It ended in disaster for them. God has given, and throughout the Old Testament, this truth that God has given all we need to know concerning Him and what duty He requires of Him was continually repeated in the Old Testament. You know, take for example Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 to 32, the Israelites were warned not to seek guidance on how to worship God from the nations around them. The only patterns of worship that those nations offered are those which are an abomination to the living God. And so God's word was sufficient on how they were to worship him. Verse 32 concludes that little portion, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. It concludes with this exhortation and this warning. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. Now this commitment, it has to be said, to the word of God as sufficient for the knowledge of God and the ordering of the whole life in relationship with God, does not mean that God has revealed everything that could or can be known. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, it points out that there are some things we have not been told which are best left to God, rather than becoming the objects of wild and distracting speculation. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. So sufficiency of Scripture, it does not mean that we have all the knowledge that could be known or can be known, but it is sufficient. It also has to be said that this sufficiency of Scripture, spoken by the Old Testament prophets, it obviously allowed room for the development of the Old Testament. I've already mentioned that special revelation, it was progressively given. It was given down through the centuries. God continued, obviously, to speak outside of Eden. However, what he spoke in Eden, it remained the word that God had spoken, the word that God had commanded to be written, which was necessary for life with him. At no point in the history of the Old Testament did the believers need to fear that God had not told them enough to relate to him properly, or that God had omitted anything that was necessary in order to appropriately order their life and how they were to live in relationship with him. What they had was sufficient, even though it's not to the extent of what we have. But what they had at that moment in time was sufficient for them. And the New Testament confirms that perspective. How do I know that? Well, again and again in the New Testament, the quotation of an Old Testament text or principle, it suffices to establish theological truth or the appropriate response to theological truth. The Old Testament was sufficient because the men in the New Testament, they referred to the Old Testament. They quoted from the Old Testament. Christ himself responds to temptation in the wilderness with the threefold, it is written in Matthew chapter 4. Therefore, how are we to respond? What's our duty in life when we're tempted? Well, the Scriptures of the Old Testament, they are obviously sufficient to counter that attack. Later, when engaged in debates with religious leaders of the day, Christ, in Matthew 22, in verses 22 to 23, he appeals to Scripture as the final and sufficient treatment of the issue. While his opponents, they demonstrate their ignorance of Scripture and their ignorance of the power of God. The sufficiency of the Old Testament Scripture with respect to the way of salvation is also demonstrated by the Savior. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, in answer to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what does the Savior do? He points the inquirer back to the Old Testament. The Scriptures are already given. He says to that man, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And obviously the way of eternal life is in the Old Testament Scripture. Albeit, yes, it lay under, we could say, the types and the shadows. But what is there was still sufficient, and was sufficient for the Old Testament saints to come to faith in the only Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was even sufficient in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ to point those inquirers back to the Old Testament Scripture. The sufficiency of the Scripture is the closing point, really, of the story told by the Lord in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. And that's why we read it this morning. And Christ tells that story there just after he has insisted that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. And in that story or parable, when the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers, the reply comes in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The testimony of Moses and the prophets, that is the Old Testament Scripture, therefore provides a sufficient revelation to man of sin, of judgment, of the need for repentance, and also of the necessity of faith in Redeemer. And what is contained in the Old Testament Scripture is sufficient for man to be wise unto salvation. Isn't that what Paul wrote to Timothy? As from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation. You know, but that answer, the sufficiency of the Old Testament Scripture, it doesn't please the rich man, and he replies, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And how does Abraham respond? "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rose from the dead." And so there is the sufficiency of the Old Testament Scripture. Now the question might be asked then, if what is contained in the Old Testament is sufficient for these things, why then is the New Testament itself needed? Why have we got the New Testament? That seems an obvious question. If the Old Testament is sufficient, and we've seen from examples and scriptures that it obviously is to make an individual wise unto salvation, well, why then is the New Testament itself needed? Well, it's important to realize that the writings of the New Testament, they are never presented as a necessary supplement to a deficient Scripture, any more than the books of the Old Testament or the later books of the Old Testament suggest a lack of sufficiency of the earlier ones. Now, I trust you follow that. The New Testament, they're never presented as a necessary supplement to a deficient Scripture, any more than the later books of the Old Testament suggested a lack of sufficiency in the earlier ones. See, prior to the coming of Christ, no other word was necessary. But with the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus, the final stage of a self-revealing God was complete. In Christ resides the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the brightness of God's image and the express of God's glory and the express image of God's person. And the entire goal to which the Old Testament pointed had been reached when Christ came into the world to accomplish redemption. The promise made amidst the curse in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 is at last fulfilled in Him. And the apostles, therefore, in the light of that, they could and did preach the gospel of Christ by appealing to the Old Testament. And yet the New Testament, with its source in the Savior's promise of the Holy Spirit, to remind the disciples of what He had taught them, and His commission to them, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is the final word of God to us. God in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. And we can't say that we have a more sufficient Scripture. But we can say we have a fuller and a clearer revelation, for the shadows were lost in the substance when Christ appeared. Now it is in the light of this biblical teaching of the sufficiency of Scripture that the Reformers spoke of sola scriptura. And you know, that principle, the Scriptures alone, is still under attack. And that's why we see a rise in these places which speak of signs and wonders and miracles. And that's a realm that's very extensive to go into this morning as to why we believe that there is a cessation of such things that accompanied the days of the apostles. It's enough to say that the canon of Scripture is complete, and there is no more need for the authenticating of Christ's messengers who proclaimed His message and who wrote it down in Holy Scripture. There's no more need for that. The Lord emphasized the sufficiency of Scripture in Matthew chapter 12 and the verses 39 and 40. And I know this was touched on last week, but the Lord said there, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Verse 40 expands on that sign, which is ultimately the resurrection of Christ. For by it He was declared to be the Son of God with power as He was brought again from the dead. Now He was God's messenger. The resurrection was the full vindication of that. And as God's messenger, they needed to listen to Him. That's what He basically was saying. And Christ has died once, and He's also rose from the dead once to die again no more. And therefore, the Lord in Matthew chapter 12, He's not suggesting that every generation will get a sign like the miracle of the resurrection. No, the resurrection of Christ happened once, but it is recorded in the Scriptures. Therefore, we are to believe them. We are to believe the Scripture, for therein is contained His message. The resurrection of Christ, it's happened once. It's recorded in Scripture. Therefore, we are to believe them. God will not give signs. He will not give wonders. He will not perform miracles. For the Word which contains all that we need to know concerning Christ is sufficient. To say that we need today something more, something new, something extra, in other words, to deny the sufficiency of Scripture, is really to say something quite serious about the character of God. Our God is Lord of all, and is both able and willing to provide for His people. In His mercy, He does not leave us with a Scripture that is incomplete or incomprehensible. He has spoken. And just as in the days of Paul and Timothy, the Word He has given is able to thoroughly furnish us unto all good works. The Bible testifies of its own sufficiency as the gift of God's grace. Now, an understanding, as I close, of the sufficiency of Scripture, it is the context in which we assert and maintain the practice of the centrality of Scripture in the life of the church. We believe the Scriptures are sufficient in matters of faith and practice, and that is why the preaching of those Scriptures is not squeezed to a little homily or a thought for the day. This famine in the pulpits of the preaching of the Word of God across the land, it reveals a loss of confidence and the sufficiency of God's Word to perform its sacred work. While many people will say, well, they affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, many have apparently abandoned their belief in its sufficiency to save and to sanctify. Rather than expounding the Word, many are turning to other means. But with each newly added novelty, the straightforward expounding of the Bible is being relegated more and more to a secondary role. And that is why we keep, it's in the context of the sufficiency of Scripture. The preaching of the Word is sufficient for you, not only to make you wise unto salvation, but to thoroughly furnish you unto all good works, to address every matter in your life, every situation you're going through, to give you comfort, to give you correction, to give you instruction, to give you guidance, to give you strength, to give you peace. It is sufficient, and therefore we keep the Word of God central in our services. Off the Scripture we can say, I've had an adequate sufficiency. Any more would be a superfluous redundancy. And that is true. Let us look to nothing else, brethren and sisters. For if we did, instead of adding to the Word, it would detract from it and all that it is sufficient for. We believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture. That faith that was once delivered unto the saints. We need nothing new. We want nothing new. Anything else is a denial of the nature and the character of God and will detract from the primacy of preaching and the sufficiency of the Word of God. May the Lord bless His study, or this study, to our hearts for His own name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. I tried to stay away from things previously covered, even mentioned before, and I trust this has just added a little layer to your own edification and why we believe the sufficiency of Scripture and why it is central even in this preaching and this meeting house. So let's unite in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, for the Holy Scripture, the Old and New Testament. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast given us that clearer, fuller, Lord, revelation than even those had in the Old Testament. And yet, Lord, we know that what they had was sufficient for their faith and how they were conduct their lives. Lord, we thank You that You held nothing back, nothing that was needed for them to walk worthy of their God. And now in the light, O God, of the completed canon, we are truly a blessed people. We see New Testament Scripture, yea, interpreting old. We thank Thee, Lord, for the fulfillment of all the types and shadows in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for the One who is the final, the ultimate revelation of a self-revealing God. We thank Thee, Lord, that He is the brightness of Thy glory and the express image of Thy person. In Him resides the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We look at Him, behold Him in the Gospels, and we exclaim, yea, He is altogether lovely. We thank Thee, Lord, for His Word. We thank Thee that He is the messenger of the covenant. And we thank Thee, Lord, that He came preaching the Gospel to repent and believe. And we pray, O God, that Thou would, O God, fix our minds and our hearts even upon Your Word. Help us not to be detracted or distracted in these days from the sufficiency of Scripture. Help us to never lose confidence in the preaching of God's Word, for by the instrumentality of the Word and by the workings of the Holy Ghost, we have all that we have need of for matters of faith and practice. So Lord, bless us even now. Remember the morning worship as again we gather around the principal means of grace and Thy servant would preach the Word. We pray, Lord, that You will apply it to our hearts. Help us not to be hearers of the Word, but helpers to be doers also. Hear our prayer and accept of our thanks, for we pray this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.